All right, we're going to be at Romans chapter 15 today. We're coming to the end of this epic book of Romans. And as I've told you before, first 11 chapters are basically telling us, showing us what God has done for us through Jesus. It tells how anyone and everyone can come into an actual relationship with God as Father. And by everyone, Paul means, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul means, Jews and Gentiles. That means Jews and everybody else. The context within which Romans was written was where the world in Paul's mind and in the minds of the Jews who were the ones the Old Testament was all about, the whole world was divided into Jew and Gentile. So when he says it's for everybody, he meant Jew and Gentile. And for us, that means all nationalities, all colors of people, all language groups of peoples. What we see in Romans chapter 1 through 11 is what is often called the revealing of a third race. See, everybody has their own culture, their own race in which they were born, in which they were raised. And then you've got you, who's got your own culture, your own race. So you've got two people with different cultures, different races that are talking to each other. But then you have Jesus Christ coming. And as we, by grace from God, through faith in Jesus Christ, are reborn, regenerated, we are then created into a new creature, and that is a third race. A third race that stands apart from the race in which you were born into. You still have your cultural background. You still have your cultural or racial predispositions from your old race. But that is lowered now, and the predominant focus is this third race that we're all a part of. This is what Romans 1 to 11 is all about. This is what most of the epistles really focus on in one way or another. The idea that God has brought us all into this new place of being family, of being of one bloodline, so to speak, the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Now, that said, that doesn't dispense with the fact that you have another race you were born with, another culture you were raised up in. And you have preferences that go along with that old culture, with that old race. But those preferences cannot be allowed to rise up into prejudices that keep you from having the third race identity, that is a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, that third race identity, which is being a Christian. It can't rise up to the level where in any way it compromises your acknowledgement that this is the priority, the third race identity that you carry. And if you don't acknowledge that, there will be disunity. If you don't acknowledge that, there will be division. If you do acknowledge that, then we're put in a place where we actually please God. Now, this book of Romans, first 11 chapters, talks about this is what happened. Then chapters 12 to 16 talks about how to live out what happened, the new life that we've been given, and what it looks like, how it's supposed to actually work out to live with different kinds of people from different cultures and with different backgrounds. Again, it's a recurring theme all the way through the New Testament. It's not just in Romans. Let's take a look at one example of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Where God says, our Father says through Paul, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is, again, putting that idea out that a third race has been formed. We don't create unity. We preserve it. Unity is brought about by the Holy Spirit being in us. We have a common spiritual DNA, and that's given to us. And then since it's been given to us, we start looking at everybody as brothers and sisters, and we start treating them better than you do a lot of your brothers and sisters in the flesh. But we start treating each other as part of a family where there's a loyalty that comes into place and a love that's there. It's, again, a lot more important than we think. I mean, a picture comes to mind. Let's say that you go to a restaurant and you order a steak. I mean, you're waiting for this great steak that you ordered. 20 minutes later, the waiter comes back and he brings you a plate of spaghetti. And you kind of look at it and the waiter says, this is the best spaghetti you will ever eat. What do you do? Well, I'd send it back to the kitchen. I said, I didn't order spaghetti. I don't care how good you say it is. I ordered steak. And with that, I think we've got a picture of what's going to happen for a lot of us as we get before the judgment seat. What happens? I mean, Bob Mumford, preacher that I used to love listening to, he said that a lot of us spend our whole life making an apple pie for God. And we're going to get up before the throne, and God's going to say, I don't like apple pie. And this is a twisted way of thinking about the way that we think we need to emphasize our lives, what the focus we think we need to have in our lives, what the things we think are going to be pleasing to God. And he's ordered steak. And what is the steak representative of? I think it's representative of the love that he wants us walking in, a love that's manifested, that's shown by unity with people that are different from us. And when we come in saying, well, I didn't do so good at the love, but this is the best plate of Reformed theological doctrine you're going to ever see, God. And we try to serve him up, you know, the doctrinal exactness with which we've walked through our lives. And doctrine's important, absolutely. It's essential. But it's not something that prevails over the love and unity that God wants. If we think, let's just get off on a little tangent here. If we think that doctrine is the most important thing, then what do? We study, we study, we study. We increase in knowledge, and what do we do with that knowledge? Well, we pound on the people who don't have it all exactly in the right place the way that we understand they should have it. And we come in and we do it with you know, battle mode on. And again, there's a place for correction when somebody doesn't have sound doctrine. But it's not the preeminent, predominant focus that we're supposed to have. The predominant focus is going to be love. And if love and a focus on maintaining unity is in place, then we're going to be able to address doctrinal issues that need to be addressed, but with a spirit and with an attitude that God's going to love. It's, again, knowing what's going to happen at the end, that we do have an accountability before God in terms of how we stewarded the life he gave us. He caused you and me to be born again. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He provided us with his word, with instruction on how to use the Holy Spirit, on how to walk out the new life that we have, on how to access him as Father. And the accountability that we have is, how did you steward what I gave you? How did you steward this gift? So, what we see as we have moved through Romans is that Romans 12 to 16 talks about how to live this out, how to walk it out. Romans 12, again, as we said a few weeks ago, is the hinge on which the whole door turns in terms of application of what happened in the first 11 chapters, because Romans 12, 1 starts out with telling us that we're to be living sacrifices, that we're to die to our own preferences, that we're to surrender to God, and that we're to move on with this unity with love, and that's the way we're going to be on mission, and that's the way we're going to be multiplying. Unity has been God's plan from the beginning of the church. Unity is God's command. The idea is, in order for us to fulfill the individual purposes God has for us, in order for us to walk out the gifts that God gives to us, we've got to understand this matter of unity. Because if we think that we've got the gift of prophecy, if we think we've got the gift of teaching, if we think we've got the gift of fill in whatever blank you want to, fill in that blank with whatever you want to, if you think you've got the gift of blah, then what happens if you don't understand that the gifts are supposed to work together as part of the body of Christ? If you don't understand it, then you've got an individual gift. I'm a heart. What good does a heart do if it's not connected up with the vessels that carry blood? What good is the heart going to do if it's not connected with the digestive system? What good is the heart going to do if it's not connected somehow with the brain? I mean, all the pieces and parts of the body have to be connected together for any individual piece and part to work properly. I talked about this last Wednesday night at our Discover Purpose class. Let's say you got a gift, and you don't know yet what that gift is, or you know what that gift is, but you have completely disregarded the need for that gift to fit in together with other gifts. What happens? You got a blob of organs. That's all you got, a blob of organs that are just blah. I mean, what do you do with a blob of organs? They can't do anything. I don't care if the heart's beating, if it's not connected with everything else. It's not a living body that's performing the function to which that living body was intended to perform. So what's going on with us as the body of Christ? I think for a lot of us, in large part, we've never understood, we've never bought into, we've never really believed that it is not just preferable but essential for unity in the body to be in place in order for the body to function, in order for the mission to be accomplished. The mission is Matthew 28. The mission is the Great Commission. The mission is to make disciples of all nations, and we're not doing so well at that. Now, is that God's fault? Is it God's timing? Maybe it's his timing, not his fault. But I think it might be largely our fault. I think the church today sometimes is like somebody on a stationary bicycle. We spend all our lives on the stationary bicycle, pedal up, pedal up, pedal up, and we don't go anywhere. And then what happens? Well, we die. And then somebody else gets on that stationary bicycle. And they pedal, 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 pedal. This is what the generations look like probably in some ways to God from the day of Pentecost until today. The idea is get off the stationary bicycle and get on the bike that we do pedal. There's effort involved, but it's moving forward as we understand that the body has to be together, working together in order for the forward motion to happen, in order for the mission to be accomplished. Unity is necessary for mission. If we don't have unity, the mission is not going to be carried out as it should be. Unity, though, again, saying what it's not, it's not uniformity. It's not all being the same. Now, I'm not speaking to anybody here because you're still here. During COVID, we had a bunch of people move to Texas and Tennessee and Florida. Why? You're listening online, I tell you. Because you wanted uniformity. You wanted to be around people who were just like you. And the idea is the church, the body, is to come together and stay together with people that are unlike you. You're actually supposed to be in love with a few Democrats if you're Republicans. You're supposed to be in love with some Republicans if you're a Democrat. You're supposed to be in love with some people who are all for open borders if you're for closed borders, and vice versa. I mean, you pick the topic that's not addressed in Scripture and understand that you have preferences there, but there are no doctrines there. I don't care what you say. There are no doctrines there. Those are just preferences. And the idea is we fit together. Now, sometimes we're going to educate people out of some wrong preferences. But the idea, again, is that this is how it's supposed to be working together. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is supernatural diversity. It doesn't happen naturally. It won't happen naturally. It's a supernatural diversity that comes in, and with that, unity then becomes more powerful than uniformity could ever be. It's more gospel-oriented, it's more God-glorifying, and it's more humble, which releases more of God's grace in our lives. It's why Jesus prayed for it in John 17. The last thing that Jesus asked for before he went to the cross was what? Father, let them all be one. Let them all be united. I mean, there are a lot of things Jesus could have prayed for, right? A lot of things he could have asked the Father. But that, I mean, I used to be a lawyer. One of the things that can make it past hearsay is a dying declaration. And this was a dying declaration from Jesus. It's supposed to carry more weight than other declarations that are made. And this was Jesus' dying declaration. Father, let them all be one. It wasn't just because Jesus had this mushy, sentimental sense of, I want kumbaya. You know, it was this idea that, no, he wanted power. He wanted the gates of hell not to be able to prevail against the church. That's what he wanted. He said, I'm building my church, Matthew 18, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think a contingency comes in, though, in that the gates of hell won't prevail against it if we're moving ahead on a moving bike and not a stationary one. If we're moving ahead in the unity of the Spirit that God says he wants us moving ahead with, and understanding what that looks like. It's something that is repeated over and over again in the epistles. Let's just look at one more example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, this is not to elevate unity above all truth. But again, you do need to elevate it. I need to elevate it above some of my truth, and you need to elevate it above some of your truth. Think about it this way. You've probably heard this before. Think about this way we handle unity and truth in terms of national and state borders. Now, there are instances where you cross a national border and you're just in another country. But you cross a state border and you're in a new culture sometimes that handles things differently, but you're still part of the same country. Think about it with Christianity. There are some issues that you can move across a border and you've moved out of the country of God's kingdom. You've moved into something else, another religion completely. It's a national border such as the Trinity. In my opinion, if you don't believe that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, that's a national border that you've crossed. If you don't believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, then you've crossed a national border. Because without the Bible as the inspired word, then you've opened yourself up to creating whatever you want to create in terms of who God is, who Jesus is, and how we live. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, that he came to earth as man, that he died on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again for his church, if you don't believe that, then you've crossed a national border. You're in a different country. You're something other than, you know, the Christian country. The idea of repentance is when you acknowledge that you've crossed a national border and you're ready to return to God's land. When you've crossed a national border and you find yourself somewhere other than the confines of what God has said is true, and you decide maybe for the first time to step across that border into it. Basically, in those situations, what we're seeing is there are two ways you find yourself in a position where you're across a national border, and that's number one, if you're a non-Christian. But number two, it's for those who have started as a professing Christian, but they've abandoned Christian beliefs for whatever reasons, and they've crossed the border. It's called apostasy. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Right now, there's a wholesale generational apostasy going on, often with those who have a social justice sensitivity in what's called wokeism, which is a counterfeit of being born again. It's not bad to have a social justice sensitivity. It's good to have a social justice sensitivity. But when it moves to this concept of being woke, it's actually operating so many times as a belief system that's a counterfeit of being born again. You see the similarities between being born again and being woke? In both situations, your eyes are being opened to new realities, but you're focusing in and understanding those realities from different vantage points, different perspectives, through a completely different paradigm. And it's important to understand that when you have crossed out of Christian belief into other things, you've crossed a national border. And the call here is to repent, to move back across that border that you crossed, back into the area where God says he wants you. And you do it with humility. You do it with a humility that says, my mind doesn't understand it quite the way that you're telling me it is, God, but in all humility, I recognize that your ways are higher than my ways, and therefore I'm going to submit to the way that you have addressed things, and over time, hopefully, I'll come to understand them a bit better. Again, within Christianity, though, there are a lot of different opinions on things, and this is where state borders come into play. Daniel did a great job last week talking about this as he addressed Romans chapter 14. State borders come into play where different opinions come in, and there are some who live in these different places who do different things. I mean, think of state borders in different church denominations, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals. I mean, there are different state borders that come in, all still part of the same family, all still loving Jesus, all still believing the gospel message, but with different points of emphasis and different ways in which they address things. But all of this has to do with understanding, again, that unity is important. Now, some of you who are very astute are thinking, you haven't yet talked about Romans chapter 15. And that's very true. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, we're going to read it right now, is about how to do unity. And what I wanted to do is lay the foundation of why it's important to do it, of why it's important to do unity before we jumped right into addressing some suggestions, some principles that can be put into play on how to do unity. I guess what needs to happen, in my mind at least, is that we first have to commit to unity. We've got to commit to it conceptually as something that's important to God. We've got to commit to it as something that we have been commanded by God to maintain, and that we believe that without it, we're not going to be able to fulfill the mission that God has given us. So, with that in play, let's look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, or 1 to 8. which says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to Gentiles, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. This idea is that we first believe, commit, acknowledge unity is God's will. And then we look at how we do it. So let's talk about that as we close out here. And from this point on, this is all about application this week. Application in doing unity. Number one, verse 1, Romans 15, bear one another's burdens. We're told that this is an obligation to do this. Now think about it this way. A lot of times when we think of unity, we just think about it in terms of, let's don't argue with each other. I'm just going to shut up when you start saying something stupid, and I'm not going to argue with you about how dumb that is. I'm just going to be quiet. The idea is that we do this proactively. Proactively, that goes beyond just not moving into an antagonistic confrontation, but we actually bear one another's burdens. It says the strong bearing the burdens for the weak. I'd suggest to you maybe it goes a long way beyond just tolerating weakness, but carrying weakness for a while before trying to correct weakness. Before trying to correct weakness, sometimes we have to carry the person who is weak for a period of time. And suggestion is that let's pray that God helps us develop the skill of detecting burdens in order to lighten the burdens. I don't have that skill. My wife, Pine, does have that skill. It's very irritating because she's constantly telling me, you know, this person needs this, this person needs that, this is going on with them. I said, how do you know? I said, well, you can just see it in their face. I mean, I don't, okay? But it's the skill she's got, and 9 times out of 10, she's right. I mean, I want to develop that skill. Each of us need to be able to develop that skill in understanding when somebody's carrying a burden. And then help do what? Help them carry the burden. Help them carry the burden. This is not the only place in the Bible that talks about this. You know that, right? I mean, the idea is this is how unity happens. This is how we do real unity, making the body one. Number two, verse 2, build one another up. It says encourage one another. How do we do that? The best way to encourage people? Words encourage people. I mean, I think you probably know that already, but words do so much to build people up. The power of the tongue is beyond what we usually recognize. I mean, God spoke the world into creation. We're made in the image of God. We have power with the words that come in. Power to kill and destroy, or power to edify, to build up, to give life. I mean, there's a guy, I forget his name. Anyway, just assume I said this. Hostile put-downs act as cancerous cells that, if unchecked, erode the relationships that you're in over time. It's the idea that harsh words do that. Harsh words do that. They do erode. They can destroy. And it doesn't take much to do it. But the right words coming in at the right time, that are sincere, that are authentic, can build people up in faith. And they've got to be authentic. We need to tell the truth. By the way, speaking of telling the truth, what I just read from somebody else. What I usually try to do, first time I read a quote from somebody, I tell you the name of the person that I'm quoting. Second time, I'll say something like, somebody once said. After that, I just claim it as my own, and it's all mine, okay? So that's just a catch-all, you know, admission that you're going to hear some things from me, and you're going to read a book someday, and you go, that's where Bill got it from. It probably is. But after the third time, I do not need to provide a footnote, okay? Okay, number three, doing unity means living like Jesus. Living like Jesus. Romans 15, 2-3 tells us, again, for even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The question in doing like Jesus and living like Jesus and maintaining unity like Jesus is a very simple but broad question. Whose will are you doing? Are you doing your will or are you doing the Father's will? If you're doing the Father's will, you're living like Jesus. He said, not my will, but yours be done, right? If you're doing your will, you're doing your will, and most likely your will is not going to promote unity. Most likely your will is going to bring disunity, and living like Jesus with the Father's will is going to bring unity. Number four, Romans 15:4, let God's word strengthen you. He talks about us being strengthened by the words that have been written before. From the Old Testament, we learn how God thinks. We learn things, examples that he wants us to know. We get hope as we see what God has said. Hope is the anticipation of what God is going to do, and it's the word of God that tells us what God is going to do. He wants us to hope, to expect things, and as we do that, and as we share those things with people, it, again, builds unity. It puts us in a place where we're all moving forward in the same direction. Number five, it lets God's power develop maturity in us. Romans 15:5. Maturity is measured by how you get along with other people. I mean, a simple definition for maturity is unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. That's maturity. I mean, again, so many times we think maturity involves gaining more knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge. We've got, you know, all the books of the Bible memorized. We can quote the whole book of James. We can, you know, pick out whatever it is that you think about in terms of the area of knowledge that you've got, and understand that's not a mark of maturity. We've somehow decided to emphasize doctrine as mature and emphasize love as immature and foundational, but the question is, who made that decision? It wasn't God. I mean, love is given as the primary mark of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and unity, I suggest, is maybe the primary evidence. You know, we look at our salvation package as justification, that is, being declared just before God by grace through faith in Jesus, sanctification, becoming holy, and then glorification, meeting Jesus for all of eternity in that perfected state that we live in for the rest of eternity. Sanctification, so many times as we look at the holiness part of it, is how we stop doing different things. But sanctification, if you think about it, is almost always grounded in relationship. I mean, where and how does sanctification happen if it's not with other people around you? Sanctification is dependent on love, and again, love evidenced by unity. It's living in love where we see what actual maturity looks like. It's getting along with each other, and when we get along, what it tells us in Romans 5:15-6 is that we become people that are in harmony. We become a choir. We become a symphony. It's the idea that we've got this amazing harmony that comes into play. I mean, think about it again with spiritual gifts if you want to, that, you know, you've been given the gift of playing the trombone. You've been given the gift of playing the guitar, the drums. Pick your instrument. You've been given a gift. And if all you do is practice on how you play your instrument, then good enough, you can do a solo, but you can't be part of an orchestra. You can't be part of a choir. There's got to be that ability to harmonize, to come together. And this is the description that God gives through Paul in Romans 15, where he says, I want you all to come in playing the same tune. I want you all to come in with a harmony before me. And this is the sacrificial offering that comes up that brings about our ability to live out the mission. At number six, we also it says in verse 7, to welcome each other, to accept one another. It's a part of unity. What does that mean? It means that we're able to say welcome home to people, to a place where their past can be healed. It means that we're able to say welcome to people whose lives are still a mess, and they come in and they can see that this, in the midst of brothers and sisters, is where the presence of the Lord is. it's again how unity is going to work itself out. And then finally, in Romans 15:8, we're told that we're to serve one another. That we're to serve one another. That's how living sacrifices show that they're living sacrifices, because it's a matter of serving the interests of other people more than we're concerned about our own personal interests. I mean, when we're submitted to the revelation of God, what happens is that we do things that we would not otherwise do but for the revelation of God. I mean, do you have things in your life that are that way? Things that you'd never do but for the revelation of God. And submission to the revelation of God is when we start doing that on a regular basis. Do things that we are not naturally inclined to do, do things that we'd never think about or want to do, and we wouldn't do them but for the revelation of God. And this is how we maintain unity. This is how we maintain unity, by letting go of our irritation, our aggravation, our frustration, and putting instead the imitation of Jesus Christ into place with this. Basically, winding this up real quickly here, this is all about discipleship, and it means that we need to pay more attention to this than anything else. Discipleship has got to be stronger than cultural formation. As we go out of here today, turn on the TV, listen to the radio, read, you know, a blog, watch a podcast, and what happens? There's cultural formation that's going on. Talk to somebody in here. Talk to somebody who doesn't follow Jesus. And listen to their sometimes brilliant exposition of the state of culture and how to get out of it. And what's happening? Cultural formation. It's not that we shut ourselves off to cultural formation. It's not that we shut ourselves off to culture. But discipleship has got to be stronger than cultural formation, or we're not going to be in unity. We're not going to be able to have the common ground of unity to move ahead again with the plan that God has for us. Again, Jesus, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. What is it that makes us unstoppable? Very simple question. Answer could be a lot of things, actually. It could be the Holy Spirit makes us unstoppable. It could be faith in the promises of God. It could be abiding in Christ. But it also ought to be unity. Unity is one of the factors that has to be in there to actually make us unstoppable. And I'm wondering if it's not the secret ingredient to getting the mission accomplished. That it's the secret ingredient that's overlooked too often that keeps us from seeing the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven in the islands of Hawaii. It's something that we want to put in as an integral part of who we are as we try to multiply, as we move out and do the part that God has called us to do in this generation, to extend his kingdom, to see disciples made of all nations. Don't dismiss it. Look at it. Dive in yourself. Do a little study this week on what unity is all about. But please don't stop at the study. Pay more attention to the application of it. Develop strategies. Develop skills at doing unity. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the revelation specifically that you've given us here repeatedly of the power that unity carries and how this is to be walked out. We ask for your direction with this, Holy Spirit, as you cause your word to come alive. All this we ask in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.